I do want to apologize to the McKinneys and the Brownings right off, and actually my kids. They've heard this before. So hopefully it won't be too much of a repeat. We tried to change things up a little bit. But anyway, my question is, who doesn't love a love story? Right? Everybody loves a love story. Well, I want to talk about a love story. But first of all, I want to take you back, if you recall, maybe some of you have seen the play, and maybe not, of the story of Les Miserables. If you have, then you'll know that the story begins with Jean Valjean, is a convict on parole, and he comes into this town, where the only person in this town at all that will show him any kindness and give him a room and a meal is the local bishop. And the bishop's name is Bishop Muriel. So the bishop, he welcomes him into his house. Now the bishop has a very nice house. He gives him a warm meal and a nice bed to sleep in. Very, very kind. The problem is the riches of the bishop's house proved to be just a bit too much for Mr. Valjean, if I pronounce his name right. So, over the night, he succumbed to all the temptations. And he ends up stealing the bishop's silver cutlery. Well, it might not seem like a problem. He took off. He fled. And it wasn't very long he was apprehended by the police. The police brought him back to the bishop's house. Now, the bishop is faced with a dilemma. Should the bishop tell the truth, knowing very good and well that this person has just stolen his silver? Knowing very good and well that if he tells the truth, this guy's going back to prison. Or should he show mercy? Should he show compassion and make out that it was just a gift that he gave him? Tough question. Put yourself in that shoes. What would you do? Well, the choice that he has to make is between mercy and justice. And that's kind of where it is. He can't have both, right? We'll see about that. Well, as you probably know, if you're familiar with the story at all, the bishop chose mercy. He lies. He lies to the police. He says that the silver was a gift. In fact, he insisted that Valjean takes not just the silver cutlery, but he goes ahead and takes the candlesticks as well. Take it all, he said. But before Valjean leaves, the bishop tells him something. He says, this is a gift, but it's a gift of love. And love requires a response. From now on, he must agree to be reformed, to live an honest life of a law-abiding citizen. Now, maybe you and I don't think that's much. Maybe we don't think, well, how hard is it? But from somebody who comes from that life, that style of living, that's a life-changing decision. Mercy and love, mercy and justice. They're life-changing decisions. So as usual, I have a couple questions for you. Number one, was it all right for the bishop to lie? Now you know the circumstances. And next, was it okay for him to sacrifice justice for the sake of mercy? Kind of tough questions. Think about those for a while. Well, let's get this back to the Bible, which is what we need to do. You might want to start turning to Hosea, because that's where we're going to spend the majority of our time. The story of Hosea, it's considered by some to be a love story. And if you've studied it lately or you've looked into the details of it, you'll see that it is. It's also a story about the struggle of God in dealing with his demanding people. You know those Israelites we've talked about before? You know us? That's the people God, every once in a while, he struggles with. Because should he use mercy? Should he use justice? Is there a combination? You know, these are all questions we have to ask. A very clear theme here that we see in Hosea is the fact that God's never-ending love, absolutely never-ending love for his people, it's balanced against the very fact that justice needs to be done. You know, we've talked about this before too. There always has to be correction for sin. We are all sinners. We all sin every day. We're still God's people, but we have to understand that God, he wants to correct us. He will correct us. So here we have an acted parable, if you will, of God's love for a unfaithful people. Now, we're asking ourselves the question, well, we are faithful. We go to church every Saturday. We keep all the holy days. We keep the Ten Commandments. Do we? Do we do it to the exact T that God has crossed, the I that God has dotted? Or do we do it to our T's that we cross, our I's that we dotted? Hosea gives a picture here, not only of a way God hurts when his people are unfaithful, but about the real power of his godly love. Here is a love story, if you will, that expects a response from a single-minded faithfulness. And you know, God won't rest until that's done. And it'll end in one of two ways. And we'll save that for another topic. But think about that. The setting for the story here of Hosea, it takes place in the city of Samaria. Now, Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And Hosea here is a young prophet. And he's led by God to meet, to woo, if you will, and win this young lady's heart, the lady by the name of Gomer. So Hosea brings to us a family. This is not all unlike the whole picture that God points out from Genesis all the way through Revelation, the picture of a family. So he brings to us his family, but unlike what God's perfect plan is, Hosea brings us a picture of a family with problems. It's also a family that is designed by God to reflect exactly the relationship that God has with his people. And I hope you'll see this as we go through this. God compares Hosea's situation here not to that of one who is unlimited in power or whose family dares not disobey, nor even a husband who adores his wife and his family and they are his delight and joy. It's not like that at all. But it's to that of a husband whose wife is having an affair, whose children are like strangers in his own house. And Hosea is still trying to keep the family together. Here in the story of Hosea, there are no instant, no easy solutions. And this is exactly like the issues that we face in this world. There is no easy, no quick fixes. It takes time. It takes perseverance. It takes patience. This is what Hosea is facing. Kindness does not work for Hosea, as we'll see here, and neither do strong-arm tactics. All the power in the world won't help heal a broken relationship unless that person, those people, are willing to have a, for lesser terms, a slave for a spouse. A family ruled by fear. That's not what God wants. That's not what God has in mind. Not for his plan of salvation to work in a perfect, godly family scenario. God wants obedience, but he wants obedience willing by his people. A willing obedience. God brings Hosea's situation right home here. And all of the hearers, all of us that are years later reading about Hosea, we can see the painful example that he's going through here. And we can apply this to our lives. What to do, what not to do. You know, God, it's amazing how He works. He tells us throughout the pages of His Bible, His instruction, this is how you live a good life. This is what you can do to have a good life. This is what you do not to have a good life. And Hosea's story, I think it parallels that right to a T. He tells him to go and marry this unfaithful wife because he says that that's exactly what we have done by pledging ourselves to the ways of the world. Hosea is to live out a parable of God's covenant with the people of Israel. And we always talk about the people of Israel. What we need to understand and realize is we are the extension of those people of Israel. So this applies to us. So if you're in Hosea chapter 1, we'll start right there. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2, I'm going to jump in just ahead a bit. So when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So if you look deep into this first couple of scriptures, or the first scripture here, you already see a separation here. God said, go take a wife, Hosea here. She's a prostitute. Go take this wife, because this will be the example that I'm seeing of my people in the way they're treating me. That's what he's saying here. He said, for the land has, the people have committed great harlotry. How? By leaving God, by departing from the Lord. So the story begins with Hosea marrying Gomer. We've already established that. And although he was told here to take a wife of harlotry, again, keep in mind as we go through this, this is prophetic. This is no ordinary marriage. Look at verses 3 and 4. So he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. So we see it's starting to get pretty serious. Well, just wait. Wait till we get a little deeper into this. So their first child here is born just soon after God tells Hosea to take a wife. And then he names him, God says, name him Jezreel. As a sign. And this is a sign that God is about to punish the house of Jehu. Why? For the massacre at Jezreel. The massacre. Now, we can't go into all the history. We don't have the time to do all that. But with that said, this is a reference to the time when, they'll give you just a bit of it, when Ahab and Jezebel, they were rulers in Israel. And this was during the time of Elijah and Elisha. So God told Elijah to anoint Jehu as Ahab's successor. Now, I know it's, all these names were not really pronounced. It's hard to get used to and hard to follow them. But stay with me. So he told Elijah, God told Elijah to anoint Jehu as Ahab's successor. And he did this because he was going to punish Ahab and Jezebel for following their great wickedness. They turned against God. Jehu, in fact, was given the task of carrying out this judgment on Ahab's descendants. But in the end, he went too far. God said, this is the limits of what you are allowed to do. He took it upon himself to broaden the limits. He obviously enjoyed wielding this kind of power. And he enjoyed it just a bit too much, because he proceeded on this killing spree to go on a bloodbath. It wasn't just a kill one or kill two and that's it. He went on a bloodbath, destroying not only Ahab's son, but then he went to Ahaziah, I think that's how you pronounce it. And he was the king of the southern kingdom. He went there and was with him. And all this happened in Jezreel, in the north of the land. Then just a little bit later, within a week, he killed Ahaziah. He killed Ahaziah's relatives that came across on their way to Samaria. And if that wasn't bad enough, just killing his descendants, he killed 70 young children who were with Ahab's descendants. So he didn't just stop at the warriors, so to speak. He killed the children. And if that wasn't enough, he gathered up all their heads and he put them in baskets and he sent them back. And he said, look and see what I've done. God said, you went way too far. It seems that Jehu wasn't much better than Ahab had been. And despite the fact that some of what he did was at God's direction, in the very end, he failed to turn his people back to the true worship of God. He completely missed the mark on what he was supposed to do. He failed. So this would be like, in modern day terms speaking, like maybe a German politician today being told that he had to name his son Auschwitz. See what I'm getting at? Or a South African and have to name their son from the area of Soweto, which is in the 1930s, it was a very racially segregated area. Name their son something that was offensive to that place. God recalling to their minds the wickedness of Jehu, he's saying that he'll punish the house of Jehu just as the house of Ahab had been punished. God says, vengeance is mine, and he will take care of things. That's just a very, very small lesson, one of the first lessons that we can learn here. But then if you go back to Hosea, you notice what he says in verse 5. He says this, it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. That is, Israel will no longer be a military power. But even more significant, she'll no longer be the instrument by which God acts in that region. I think that's very interesting. Because something had to happen between this point in history and today. Because look at today. Is Israel a strong military presence in that area? Absolutely they are. If you look at a map and you look at all the Arab nations and countries and whatever their surroundings are that make up that area, Israel is like the size of a pencil head and the Arab nations are like this all around it. And Israel still has a military presence, so much so that they are feared. There's things been happening, if you've been watching the news, in the last 2 months, that Israel has stepped up and taken military action. Something's changed between now and then. And if you hang in there with me, we'll see what's changed. So look at Hosea chapter 1, verse 6. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhama. Anyway, that's about what it says. For I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. So we see here that Gomer then conceived again. Now, this time, Hosea is not mentioned as the father. So we can probably conclude that her daughter here was born as a result of her idolatry. And again, God says to Hosea, he gives him a name. He said, call the child's name Lo-Ruhama, which means unloved or not pitied. How would that be for a name that God tells you to name your child? Unloved, not pitied. What's that mean? Well, God did this because God is no longer going to show love and mercy to the people of Israel or forgive them. Now, that's pretty strong. So, the thing that up until now then has marked Israel, of all the nations, as a special people to God, is in the process of being removed. And it's happening in Hosea's life as a parallel to his marriage. No longer will they be the people of God that God cares for. No longer will they be able to enjoy God's forgiveness and God's forbearance. That's pretty bad. But guess what? It gets worse. Look at verse 9. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Can you imagine? Gomer here, again conceived by another man. Could have been the same man, but it wasn't Hosea. And she bears a second son. This time, again, Hosea is told by God to call this son, not my people. So you have two children. One's named unloved, and one's named you are not my people. This is a message that God is sending to the children of Israel. They're sinning, and they're repeatedly sinning. And it's not just a sin by unintention. It's a sin by intention. They know what they're doing, and they're doing it anyway. God has disowned them. Imagine how these people, hearing this for the first time, would have felt. Imagine how we would feel if God said all of a sudden, you are not my people. Can you imagine the emptiness, the loss that you would feel? Now, maybe these people felt that. Maybe they didn't. Again, the majority of them here at this point were sinning intentionally. If you're sinning intentionally, you're building a wall between you and God. And that's a problem. You think about what God just said. For you are not my people, and I will not be your God. I'm not going to turn there, but back in Genesis you see that this is one, the only signs that God says you're my people. Because you keep my Sabbaths. You obey my commandments. Now he's saying you are not my people. I will not be your God. But to fully appreciate what's going on here, we need to experience this maybe from Hosea's point of view. Let's think about this in a more personal manner. Imagine when Jerry, I don't think there's any Jerrys in here. Imagine when Jerry, I'm sorry, there is a Jerry. This is a Jerry man. Jerry, male figure, comes home from work. And he sits down. And Trudy, is there any Trudys in here? Okay, no Trudys. Trudy puts little Henry in Jerry's arms, okay? He says, here, will you look after him a while? I mean, I've had him all day long. Sure, I imagine Jerry doesn't mind at all. Matter of fact, Jerry, he thinks, wow, you know, this is my son. This is a blessing from God. But can you imagine that Hosea holding his son, Lo-Ami, or his daughter, Lo-Ruhamah? Can you imagine what he was thinking? He knew God said when these children were born, you name them this. You're not my people. You name them this. Can you imagine the words, the thoughts that must have been in Hosea's mind? Said, you're not my child. You're the results of my wife's faithlessness, and it isn't my blood. At that moment, the great bitterness of his situation can't have failed to bring home to him, to all of us, the profound sadness of God's words to Israel when God said in verse 8, you are not my people and I am not your God. It's the same thing. It's like children who become illegitimate, spiritually speaking, being put in God's hands. And he says, You're not my children anymore. I can't be your God. Hosea says, you're not my child. I am not your father. It's the same thing. Sadness not just for the people, but primarily for God. Because we know God's plan. God's plan is a family. A physical family, all through to spirituality. And then a spiritual family, all through until He knows. He knows the rest. But it's a family all through. He created here a nation. God had nurtured Israel from the time of Abraham until the present time. He created this nation from nothing. He's brought them out of slavery. We know that story. He brought them out of slavery. And not just out of slavery, of hardships, of death, of turmoil, but He took them onto a land flowing with milk and honey. There was a lot of correction in between. But ultimately, that's where He took them. He gave them kings, and He gave them prophets. He gave them everything they asked for. And all the time, they've been rejecting Him. Is this personal? Yes, it is. It is so personal. We like to read stories about the Bible, about the Israelites, and we love to keep them at arm's length. These are the Israelites. This is what happened all down through time. But you might as well bring them arms in and hug yourself, because that's us. It's us. It's personal. These people have been rejecting God this whole time. I distinctly remember when 9/11 happened. And I remember just a day or two after that, somebody who used to be a member of the church asked this question. And I say used to be, they're not a member at that time, and they're still not. They said, wow, is this the end? And will you let me know when it happens? We don't want to be the kind of person that has to call somebody else and say, will you let me know when it happens? We want to be the kind of person that is there when it happens. And God says, now I know. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've endured all this. You made it through the hard times, the tough times, and you've stayed the course. That's the kind of person we want to be. But these people, they rejected God all down through time, until at last He's come to the decision, and here in Hosea's time, and it's happened before, that He won't persevere with them any longer. He said, you know, it is time for justice to be served. Now, this won't be complete justice, because that won't happen until Christ comes and humanity is straightened out once and for all. But here in Hosea, we see the prophetic occurrence here that applies to our life. And we absolutely need to watch it and learn from it. You know, without the personal experience of Hosea, these might sound like pretty cold and unfeeling words, especially the judgment from God, a merciful, loving God. But clearly, brethren, there's much more. They're the words of one who mourns over His faithless love for His people. That's God the Father. That's Jesus Christ. I wonder, you know, when I think about it, I wonder sometimes, how much does He mourn over the crazy things that we do? The directions in life that we take that maybe aren't on the up and up, or maybe aren't where they need to be. This is one who turns Israel away only in order to win her back again. And that is the key. That's the key to all this. He turns Israel away to lead her back again. But first, how has Israel been unfaithful? Go to chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 2 and verse 5. She said, I will go after my lovers. They give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Did you catch that? She, Gomer, Israel, I will go after my lovers. Why? Because they give me all this. She wasn't just being unfaithful. She was doing it for money. She was doing it for personal gain. This is a sign of a prostitute. Israel had been so corrupted by pagan nations around, for years around them, that they began to accept the beliefs of these pagan nations. They thought that the fertility of the soil depended on these local gods. Can you imagine that? And we're thinking, that's not us. That's old Israel, right? Well, think about it for a minute. We're Christians. We keep the Sabbath. We keep God's commandments, right? We deal in the world. We have to deal in the world. We can't, although we'd like to, we can't be a hermit and hide. We deal in the world. So in the world, 6 days a week, you become best friends with people in the world. Questionable at best. Choose your friends wisely. But you become best friends with a person or people in the world. And all of a sudden, they start having parties on Friday night. Think, well, maybe I could go just one. After all, I'm not doing it for the party. I'm doing it for my friend. God says, love your neighbor. That's the second greatest commandment, right? Well, we're starting to kind of apply God's theory to us. We've got to be careful. Well, this is how the soil looks very fertile. Yeah, I'm doing it for a friend. I'm doing it for a relationship. I'm doing it because God says love your neighbor. No. Check yourself. We're doing it because it's fun. And we found an excuse. Here, these people depended on the local gods. Now they're depending on Baal and Asher. Do you know who Baal was? Remember I read back here in Jehu and the other guy. Read about how he killed all these kids. What do you think Baal is? Baal is the worship of sacrificing babies to God, to this God. Sacrificing babies, killing them, and then holding them up, stringing them up. And Asher's worse. The God of Israel, they thought, well, this is a newcomer. The God of Israel, the very God that we worship and serve, been around as long as longer than we have, they consider him a newcomer. So, you know, if you were a farmer back then and you wanted the land to be fruitful and you wanted your crop to grow, which you did, that's what they wanted, then they said, you better get alongside these local gods or it's not going to happen. So, these Israelites, they mixed up with these gods and they started worshiping. They started bringing elements from their local religions, our religion. They started sacrificing to Baal and sacrificing to Asher alongside with their worship to God of Israel. Talk about blasphemy. Guess what? God wasn't happy. That's an understatement. God was not pleased at all. But if you think about it, what they were doing wasn't at all different than what the world is doing today. This is the society that you and I live in today. And I always go back and ask my question when I start thinking about this stuff. I thought, you know, God says that, you know, Christ won't return until we reach the days of Noah, or at least as bad as the days of Noah. And we see how bad this society is. How bad must it have been in the days of Noah? Maybe society today doesn't worship pagan gods outright anyway. I mean, you know, they are far too sophisticated for that. There's no big Baal statues, at least not in this area. But why do you think that they look for successes in various enterprises? They don't go to God. They go to all these. You know, the world around us, they look at the economists. Now, I'm not saying any of these are wrong in and of themselves, but when you make them your God, yes, it's wrong. It's sinful. The world around us looks at economists. They look at financial planners. They look at market people planning the market. They look at management gurus for their financial salvation. That's what they're looking for. Most people would say that God has no relevance in today's society, in what we call the natural world. And even more so, he has no relevance in business and commercial world. Well, look what's happening in politics today. Do you see God's hand at work? Absolutely. Absolutely. God has a plan, and it will be fulfilled. You think about the theory of evolution. It has taken God completely out of the equation as far as our natural world here is concerned. And business studies have taken him completely out of the commercial world. They don't need God. They got this. And that's what they tell you. We got this. Invest with us. We got this. And even if we're not associated with the business world, we still can fall into the trap of failing to give God the credit and the glory that is due him. You know, a big question in the church, and it has been ever since I can remember being a small child, is doctors. Do we go to doctors? Or do we just pray and let God take it? Well, if you look at the popular fad, of course, it says you sneeze, you go to the doctor. Your eye waters, you go to the eye doctor. Your throat itches, you go to the throat doctor. There's a doctor for everything, and you're supposed to go to him. That's what the world tells you. And then they offer you all these drugs. And then they tell you all the side effects of all these drugs, which is far worse than the condition you went to the doctor for in the first place. Now, with all that said, I'm not saying don't go to the doctor. What I'm saying is pray to God first. And then if you have to go to the doctor, go to the doctor. But be wise about it. Be wise about it. A lot of the time, the doctors, they're a great help. Luke was a physician. Now, I don't know all the details of what he did, but, you know, people broke their arms back then, just as well as they do today. If you break your arm, absolutely pray. Get anointed if you can first, but if you can't, go to the doctor, have him fix your arm, and then get anointed. That's how we do things. We have to keep God involved in every aspect of our life. The problem that we see is that once in a while, when people suffer from natural disasters, and it happens a lot, you know, whether it be hurricanes, tsunamis, or whatever it might be, they only momentarily think about God. Just like I told you about the example of the friend who called just after 911. That's the only time, and I've never heard from that friend since. We've not had a natural disaster or a major catastrophe. But mostly God gets ignored. And that sort of thinking has a tendency to filter down. And if we are not careful, brother, it will filter down to us. It will. The minority who still think and know that God is still relevant in their life, which is us, we have to keep that. We have to hold strong to that. We can't let that go because God is relevant in our lives. But if we're not careful, we run the same dangers as the Israelites did. It's easy for us, you know, we've been Christians a long time, and it's easy to think, well, we won't fall into that. I guarantee you could ask all the Israelites back in the past, pretty much any time, do you think you're going to fall away? And they say, absolutely not. Well, a lot of them did. A lot of them went into bondage and decided they don't want to come out of bondage because life was better in bondage. Can you imagine that? If we're not careful, we're in that same danger. The parallel between the people of Hosea's day and you and me, it's seen when we start to attribute our mental health and our well-being, or our enjoyment, if we will, of modern technologies. When we think it's pure, we go to pure science, and we see how much all this has progressed in the past 10 years. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. But what we have to understand is God is the source of all things. We have to acknowledge God for being that source. Hold your place in Hosea here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Just a couple of quick scriptures here to add to this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. First Corinthians 8 and verse 6. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. It's important to understand that God is the source. He is the source. Then if you go to James chapter 7, or chapter 1, verse 17. James chapter 1, verse 17. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variance, neither shadow of turning. Do you understand fully what that scripture means? You take it for what it is. Every good gift and every perfect gift, everything that you and I enjoy in the positive in life, comes from above. It comes from Father, the Father of lights here, our loving Heavenly Father. And then to back that up, he said, with whom is no variableness. God doesn't waver. He doesn't go from side to side. This is God, same yesterday, today, and forever. And this is what he does for us. Neither shadow of turning. He's not going to quit doing what he's doing. This is part of his plan. As we fit into the physical side of it, this is for us. This is part of his plan directed to you and me. Now, with that said, look at the great irony and the sadness of Israel's sin. Israel thought that she was going after the lovers, we just read it earlier, because of what she got from them. Just as in the case of Gomer here. But the fact is, everything that Israel had, everything, came from God. Now, to understand that even while Hosea's wife was out having her other life, Hosea still provided for her. Can you imagine that? Go back to Hosea chapter 2 and verse 8. Hosea chapter 2, verse 8. Because I am the one who gave her the corn, the wine, the olive oil, and all the silver and the gold that she used to worship Baal. Hosea provided for her. God still provided for the Israelites. Now, God did not provide for the Israelites so they could use them to worship other gods. He provided for the Israelites because he loved them and he tried to bless them. He loves us and he wants to bless us. So even in these luxury items, the precious metals Israel had, all that came from God. And yet Israel still used it to worship pagan gods, false gods. And it's not that Israel didn't really know where they came from, because Israel deep down really knew where it came from. From the very start, God reminded them of his provisions for all their needs. He told them he would take care of them. He would give them everything they needed. But they would not acknowledge it. That's the thing. Take a quick jump over to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6. He simply says this: in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. There's a lot said in that one short line. In everything that we do, we must give God the credit. And if we do, he will direct our paths. He will tell us what is right, and what is wrong, the way we should go. But the reverse of this is also true. If we don't give God the credit for everything that he does, then we will end up walking astray. This absolutely does include all the gifts and all the blessings that come from God. Everything. Unfortunately, it seemed that the myths and the rituals of the fertility gods were just much more enticing than the simple assurance that everything they had came from God, based on the fruits of the Israelites. You know, God said, well, you're known by your fruits. You know, people today would much rather think that their success comes from their own hard work. It comes from their own management skills. Maybe it comes from years and years of studying, from their scientific advances. I mean, the list goes on. And these are what people give credit to. Everything that they have done, what they have accomplished, what they have gotten for themselves. Never once do they give credit to God. You know, it's God that gives us the ability to work hard. It's God that gives us the ability to earn money. It's God that gives us the ability to go to school, go to college, scientific advances. It's God that gives us the knowledge to know how to do this. We didn't get anything on our own. When we were born, if we had been just left to the side, we'd have died. It's over. It's done. Hosea, obviously, still fed his kids. He still gave them what they needed to survive. He fed his wife. He gave her what she needed to survive. So what's God going to do about this? What's God going to do about this? You know, God's love isn't as sentimental as you think back to the bishop when he lied to protect, I would say the innocent, but he protected the guilty. He lied to protect him. God's love isn't sentimental like that. God's love is a godly love that is very balanced. It's balanced. It's a love that does absolutely mix mercy and justice. Remember the question I asked in the beginning, can you have one with the other? Yes, you can. Go back to Hosea. Hosea chapter 2. I'm going to read a handful of verses here, 6 through 13. Hosea chapter 2, starting verse 6. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was better with me than now. Verse 8, for she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore I will return and take away my corn in time thereof and my wine in the season thereof and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now I will discover her lewdness in sight of her lovers. And none shall deliver her out of my hand. I will also cause her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she has said, there are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, says the Lord. You parallel that with Hosea, and he's saying these same things about his wife. This is what God's saying about Israel, about us, if we fall into this category. So the first thing that we see here he's going to do is he's going to fence her in with thorn bushes. You see, he said, hedge her up with thorns. Build a wall that she can't find her way out. And he'll cut off all her external support. Think about this. Is this happening to Israel? Is this happening to the nations today? The thorn bushes suggest a removal of the fertility of the land. You all, if you've had any dealings with planting gardens, you know that if one of those wild rose bushes start, if you don't get it out, it will take over. That's what we're looking at here. So instead of bearing fruit, it will sprout only more thorn bushes. Absolutely worthless. Then we see the land will become a wilderness. It says the vines will be overrun and wild beasts will roam in this land at will. You know, this is a foreshadowing of the exile when the land will be left empty. So the annual festivals and the Sabbaths, all the religious celebrations will stop. No, God won't stop them. These people will be in such a state that they will not keep them. They won't obey them. As God does, and we've seen so many times throughout the history of his people, God punished people for the sins. And then, he extends mercy. God will continue to do this. He will continue to punish us for our sins. He will continue to correct us. But then he will extend mercy. That's because that's who God is. And he will do this until it's time to quit doing it. Let's go back to Hosea here. Pick it up here in verse 14 and read down through verse 23. Because we start to see some changes here. Hosea 2 verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of the acre for her door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the days when she came up to the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, says the Lord, that thou shalt come, they shall call me Ishai, and shall call me no more Baal. For I will take away the name of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day I will make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow of the sword, and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yes, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment, and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. This was one of the biggest problems that they had. And you shall know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, says the Lord, and I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. Remember that? That's the beginning of this. And I will sow her into me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. What a change. He's going to take her back to the place where their covenant was first made. He wants to address this again. Back to the desert, the scene of the Exodus, where Israel first became truly God's people. And here, they'll return to him, and they will again discover God's love, and they'll understand what it means. And those who were called, not my people, and now he says, you are my people. I'm not going to go into this, but if you understand and remember, we've talked about this, it's been a long time, but in the end, when Christ returns, what's he do? He gives us all a new name. You see this? He gave them a new name. He said, not my people, now you are my people. And they'll answer, you are my God. Brother, that's what we want people to say now. That's what we want us to say every day and be able to say it faithfully and wholeheartedly. This is a picture not only of a way that God hurts and absolutely hurts when his people are unfaithful, but about the real power of his love and his mercy and his judgment, his justice. Here is a love that expects a response. And he expects a single-minded of faithfulness and a response that won't rest until it's committed to God. That's what he expects. That's what he wants. But the way God does it isn't by coercion. It isn't by forcing obedience. Yes, he removed the blessings. You know, God doesn't say, he says, if you keep my ways, keep my laws, I will bless you. He doesn't say, if you decide to walk the way of the dark side, I'm still going to bless you. And he didn't. He doesn't say that. He wants them to realize, well, there is consequences for everything I do. And that was the point here. There's consequences for everything we do, good or bad. You know, consequences just means an end result. It doesn't always mean it's negative. It's an end result. This is what God wants for us. How does he do this in the end? Well, he does this by revealing himself through Jesus Christ, by bringing each and every one of us into a personal relationship with him through Jesus Christ, through the death and the resurrection. We talked a little bit about this last week. At the end of chapter 1, there's a section of scripture that we already read, but it's a great example of God's judgment along with his overriding mercy and his love. And I want to read it to you again. It's actually chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. He says, "Then the Lord said, 'Name him Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of people of Israel shall be like the sands of the sea, which came to be neither measured nor numbered. And then the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," it shall now be said to them, "Children of the living God." These are promises of God. These are blessings of God. Hosea looked at his son and he said, "You are not my child." God looks at each and every one of us and he says, "I will give up my only beloved son to a very, very cruel, unmerciful death so that you will become my people." Become. It's a process. It takes time. None of us are going to be that Christian overnight. And God's merciful. And he's patient. And he's loving. What's our response to this kind of love going to be? Will we ignore him and rely on the gods of our age to give us all the good things that we have in life? Will we hear the message of Hosea here and respond in gratitude with that single-minded faithfulness and that ongoing trust, with a lifelong commitment to loving and serving this loving and faithful God? I hope that's the answer. I pray that's the choice that we make. In the end, the only adequate response to the acknowledgement of God's provisions with heartfelt gratitude is doing it. You know, the old saying, talk is cheap. God wants to see fruits. I want to close with one final scripture here. If you go to Hosea chapter 14 and verse 9. Because again, you know, we know that God doesn't put anything in the Bible that doesn't have a purpose. We talked about that in our speaking club today. All scripture is there for us to learn from. And I think he closed out Hosea in a very fine way. Hosea chapter 14, verse 9. He says this. He asks this question. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them. Brethren, I leave you with this question. Are we wise to understand these things? Are we prudent enough to do them? I pray that God does give us the wisdom to understand and know his laws, and then the strength to do them.